Good morning, Vaughn Forest Church. I am so grateful to be back with you today, and I just want to say on my behalf a quick word of welcome to you. I'm glad that you're here, those who are in the room and those who are online. I'm just so thankful that you're worshiping with us today. I haven't been here in a few weeks, and I just wanted you to know that I missed you while I was gone. I was so looking forward to being back here this weekend, and especially today. We're in week three of the Easter People Sermon Series. So far, we've looked at John the Beloved, we've looked at Mary the Worshipper. Today, we're going to look at Nicodemus the Seeker. So, if you will, take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 16 today. It's likely for a lot of you a familiar passage of Scripture, but it's the story of really Nicodemus's introduction to Jesus and the conversation that they have together. And all we're going to do today in this passage, we're going to follow along the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. It's certainly an interesting and meaningful chat that these two have. And ultimately, I think what we're going to see is the desire that Jesus has for a relationship with each and every one of us. But as we get started this morning, I just want to lay out for us, I believe, I'm assuming in here that there's several types of people, like three groups, different groups of people that are within earshot of me this morning. And that first group of people would be pretty obvious, would be Christians, fellow brothers and sisters. Maybe you're a member here at Vaughn Forest Church. Maybe you're visiting family over spring break and you decided, you Googled churches in the Montgomery area and Vaughn Forest popped up and you said, hey, let's go to Vaughn Forest. Maybe some friends invited you. Maybe you're new to town, you just moved in and you're looking for a new church and so you're here this morning. But you would be a brother and sister in Christ. You're a Christian. You've trusted in Jesus and you're growing in your faith. The second group, I think, is a pretty obvious group. You're here and you're not a Christian. You've never trusted in Christ. You've never turned from your sin. Maybe you've got questions about the faith. Maybe you're like Nicodemus and you are a seeker. You're somebody who has questions and you're looking for answers. Well, this is a good place to be. Maybe you're a non-Christian and you're opposed to Christianity. Maybe you're antagonistic toward the Bible, or the church, or Jesus. And my hope for you today, my prayer for you today, is that at the very least, maybe we can nudge you in the direction of at least asking questions, if not further. But at least opening up to think a little bit more about it. And then the third group is a less obvious group. And this is the group that I would call cultural Christians. You've spent a lot of time around the church. You've spent a lot of time around other Christians. You do a lot of the things that Christians do, but you've never actually surrendered your life to Jesus. Like most Christians, perhaps, you have John 3:16 memorized, a verse that we'll look at today, but you've never truly applied that verse and professed believing faith in Christ. The reality is, the call for all of us today, whichever group you fall into, a Christian, a non-Christian, or a cultural Christian, the call is to seek after Jesus, to truly and deeply seek after him. Because just like we'll see from Nicodemus, Jesus is ready to receive you. He desires for you to receive his salvation and to grow in your relationship with him. Because in talking about and looking at these Easter people, what we must embrace is the truth that Easter is for us as well, which makes us Easter people, just like the Easter people that we're looking at. Remember the big idea for this whole series? It's this: the Easter story continues today, and we all have a part to play in that story. So my encouragement would be embrace that, let's embrace that, and let's live that out. As we look at our passage today, John 3, 1 through 16, the overarching theme of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus is salvation. salvation. With Jesus, he'll talk about it in terms like being born again, seeing or entering the kingdom of God, believing in Jesus to have eternal life. But the overarching theme is salvation. And so what I want to do is we're going to look at this passage, verses 1 through 16, and we're going to see three characteristics of salvation in this passage today. And so let's jump right into this. In verses 1 through 3, the first characteristic of salvation that we're going to see is this. And you have this in your sermon notes. Salvation is comprehensive in its scope. Salvation is comprehensive in its scope. What I mean by that is this. It's the whole person, whole life. That's what salvation is about. Let's look quickly at verses 1 and 2. That's going to give us some of our little intro, and John's going to give us some details about the person that we're dealing with here. So let's read this together. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him, to Jesus, at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him." Okay, so this is our introduction to Jesus. What details does John give us about Nicodemus? First of all, we see Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. This likely meant that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. He had both religious and political clout. He was well-educated. He would have been well-versed in Old Testament law, like a lot of our Pharisees that we see encountering Jesus in the Gospels would have known or at least thought he knew the Old Testament really, really well. Verse 2 tells us that he comes to Jesus at night. Now, why would someone do that? It's very likely, even though John's not specific about exactly why, but it's very likely that Nicodemus was fearful of his fellow Pharisees. He didn't want it to be public at this point. We find that he is curious, that he's at least interested in talking with Jesus, but he doesn't want anybody to know. So he uses the cover of darkness to go have this conversation with Jesus. We see that he refers to Jesus as a teacher, which means there's at least some level of respect that Nicodemus has for Jesus, some recognition of Jesus as a peer. And this would be somewhat remarkable at this particular time because Nicodemus, of course, was a Pharisee. He was a ruling member of the Jewish council, would have been really, really well educated. Jesus, on the other hand, at least by their standards, would have been uneducated, because he didn't go through the rabbinical schools like Nicodemus would have. And yet, Nicodemus refers to him as a teacher, as someone who is on his level, someone who is a peer of his. Now, what this also reveals to us is that Nicodemus doesn't know who Jesus fully is just yet. He only recognizes him as a teacher. But we also see that at the very least, he's not antagonistic toward Jesus. Now, how do we know this? It's not just the fact that he showed up for a conversation. It's what he says. He says, "We know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him." Now, it's interesting because he starts off by saying, "We know," which means either Nicodemus is not alone when he came to Jesus, that there's a group who are as curious or interested as Nicodemus was, who tagged along for this meeting. Or it's possible that Nicodemus is simply coming as a representative of a group of people who want to know more, who have questions, who are seeking some answers. But he says, "We know you have come from God, for no one could perform these signs unless God were with him." This is different from probably a majority of the Pharisees who would either claim, one, that Jesus was not from God because of the work that he was doing, or some would go so far as to say that Jesus was demonic, that he was working for the devil in the work that he's doing. So Nicodemus stands in contrast here. At the very least, he's not antagonistic toward Jesus, because he says, "We recognize that you're a teacher, that you've come from God." All in all, We find Nicodemus to be curious and respectful in his approach, even if he wants to remain in the dark at this point. He's seeking answers. He's got questions. But then Jesus just quickly gets into the nitty-gritty of this whole encounter. So everything that Nicodemus, by way of introduction, has said to Jesus, the compliments that he's thrown his way, Jesus' reply is this. Verse 3. Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, does this strike you as at least somewhat of an odd response to what Nicodemus has just said? I mean, Nicodemus is like saying, hey, we recognize that you're somebody. And Jesus doesn't give it back, does he? Well, Nicodemus, you're somebody too. No, he says, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus jumps right past the intros. Why? Two reasons I believe he does this. One is he is the all-knowing, he's the omniscient Son of God. He's God himself. So he already knows who Nicodemus is. He already knows. And secondly, because he already knows Nicodemus, he knows the deepest questions and needs of Nicodemus's heart. So instead of patting each other on the back with compliments, Jesus skips answering Nicodemus's words and goes straight to answering his thoughts. He's like, all right, let's get to what we came here for. Unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Remember what we're talking about right now. Salvation is comprehensive in its scope, meaning this. That salvation is not about turning over a new leaf. It's not about simply adding a set of beliefs to what you already affirm. It's comprehensive. It's whole life. It's whole person. I can remember back on my time as a missionary in Madagascar. And we would talk to people about the religious beliefs on the island. And their language was Malagasy. They were called Malagasy people. So we would talk about the religious beliefs of the Malagasy people. And one of the common things that we would hear when we would ask about the religious beliefs of the people overall, they would say something along these lines. They would say that Madagascar is 50% Christian, it's 50% Muslim, and it's 100% ancestor worship. That is, and we knew when we would hear that, that was a bit of an exaggeration for dramatic effect. I mean, we knew true followers of Jesus on the island there. But the point the people were making in saying that is that there were many there who simply viewed Christianity or another religion as something of an add-on, perhaps an enhancement to what they already do, but not something that replaces what they already do. And listen, brothers and sisters, let's not pretend that the same thing doesn't happen right here in Montgomery, Alabama, where I live, in Birmingham, in the deep south, in the Bible Belt. Let's not pretend that many people don't use Christianity or the church as a simple add-on to try to have perhaps a better life or to get along a little bit easier. But when Jesus talks about being born again, he's speaking of something that is full, of something that is whole, of something that is comprehensive. It's complete surrender. It's about Jesus making you new. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, remember this, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He has been born again. Jesus goes on to say in verse 3, that without being born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Now, this would have been a pretty drastic statement for somebody like Nicodemus, a ruler who thought he knew something of God's kingdom. But what does it mean? What does Jesus mean when he talks about seeing the kingdom of God? And here's a hint. It's not about your eyes. It's not about your eyes. Think about it this way. When we were kids, maybe even sometimes we do this as adults, one of our siblings or one of our friends gets that awesome new toy, right? They get that cool gadget, and man, we really, really want a turn with it. So what do? We hold out our hand, and we ask this question. What is it? Can I see it? Can I see it? And they snarkily reply, don't they? See with your eyes, not with your hands. But in asking to see something like that, what are we doing? What we really want is to hold it, to handle it, to participate in it, to enjoy it. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. To see the kingdom of God, to see eternal life, to participate in a relationship with God, you must be born again. You must be made new. You see, it's not about renovation or remodel or repair. It's recreation. It's remaking. That's why salvation is comprehensive in its scope. And that's the first characteristic of salvation that we see here. The second characteristic we see in verses 4 through 8, and it's this. Salvation is spiritual in its nature. So Jesus says, you must be born again. Unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this throws Nicodemus off. So he asked the question in verse 4. Seems a logical question, right? How can anyone be born when he is old? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Now, there are a couple of possibilities of what Nicodemus is getting at with this question. One is, and I think it's unlikely that this is it, but he means it literally, like in the physical sense. And of course, we all know the answer to this. And the answer is what? No, of course not. That's ridiculous. That's impossible. I think he likely means it in a metaphorical sense, as if to say, to use another metaphor, what Nicodemus is getting at is the leopard can't change its spots. It can't change its spots. We're old. We've grown up. Maybe Nicodemus is talking about himself. Maybe he's talking about other Pharisees. But how are we, who have given our entire lives to this endeavor of religious work, supposed to change? How are we supposed to change? Maybe you have that unsaved family member or a friend or coworker. You pray for them, you pray for them, pray for them, and you just look at them in distress and despair over their spiritual state, and you wonder, don't you? How in the world could that person ever be saved? How could they be saved? You think they're too far gone. And that's the point. You see, Nicodemus sees the impossibility, humanly speaking, for someone to be born again. But remember, Matthew chapter 19, Jesus tells his disciples that it is hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he gives this analogy. He states that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you don't have to be an expert in camels, nor do you need to be skilled with a needle and thread to know that it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Look, I'm not skilled in needle and thread. It's hard enough for me to get the thread through the needle. A camel? No way. It's not happening, is it? It's impossible. That's why the disciples follow up when Jesus says that, and they go, who then can be saved? You can hear the despair in their voice. If it's easier for something absolutely, stunningly impossible to happen, a camel to go through the eye of a needle, than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, then Jesus, who can be saved? We're getting closer, aren't we? Because what is Jesus' answer? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's where we see that salvation is spiritual in its nature. That's what Jesus wants Nicodemus to see. that it is a work of the Spirit of God. In verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And what Jesus is doing is he is expounding, he's elaborating on what he's already said about being born again. And if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Now he goes, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But what does Jesus mean in this possibly confusing statement? Born of water and the Spirit. All throughout my life, there's been a couple of different explanations that I've heard. One of those states that Jesus is referring to natural, like physical birth with the water, then he's referring to spiritual birth, of being born again, being born of the Spirit. I think it's pretty impossible that that's what he means because, of course, we know common language when a lady's pregnant. We talk about, for example, her water breaking, and then she goes and gives birth. Well, they didn't talk about it like that 2,000 years ago. They didn't refer to amniotic fluid as water. And so to say that it's just referring to natural birth and then to spiritual birth, where we're trying to fit a square peg in a round hole there, that's not it. I don't think it, some have said it's talking about baptism. I don't think it's talking about baptism, though, because what we experience in the New Testament as far as believers' baptism and what you will practice later on in this service, that wasn't here just yet when Nicodemus is having this conversation with Jesus. What I believe Jesus is talking about here, he's talking about the realities of the new covenant that we find in the Old Testament. Which would be, would it not, supposed to be anyway, right up Nicodemus's alley. Jesus refers to something that should have been familiar. So listen, this is a beautiful passage in Ezekiel chapter 36. I want to read verses 24 through 27 to see what Jesus is talking about right here. These verses say this, "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. Now listen, I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you." Is that not just beautiful? What Jesus is talking about when he says, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, it's a reference, the water is a reference to cleansing and forgiveness, that you will be cleansed from all your impurities and your idols. This also highlights what we already talked about, the comprehensive scope of salvation. The Lord will give you a new heart and a new spirit. He will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He will place his Spirit within you. That's what being born of water and the Spirit means. That when you come to Christ in faith, he cleanses you. He makes you new. And when he makes you new, when he cleanses you, when he removes the impurities and the idols, you are fit to receive the Holy Spirit within you. That's the spiritual nature of salvation. Jesus is blowing Nicodemus' mind right now. Blowing his mind. Jesus goes on to say in verse 6, "Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh." All right, we got that. That's not hard to figure out. "And whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Now, I feel like in some ways we track right along with verses 6 and 7 to go, okay, what's born of flesh is flesh. What's born of the Spirit is spirit. We must be born again. Then verse 8 comes along, and it gets a little nerve-wracking for us because Jesus compares the Holy Spirit to the wind. And we all intuitively know that we have no control over the wind. In the same way, we have no control over the Spirit. God is in charge, and we are not. He doesn't submit to us. We submit to him. And if anyone will be saved, then he or she must be made completely new by having their sins washed away and by the giving of the Spirit. That's the spiritual nature of salvation. And now to our third and final characteristic of salvation. Salvation is humbling by definition. We see this in verses 9 through 16. Now remember, I said that Jesus is just like blowing Nicodemus' mind right now. Here's the humbling part of salvation. Verses 9 and 10. How can these things be? Asked Nicodemus. Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Jesus replied. Right off the bat in this, we get a humbling moment as Nicodemus has to admit that he doesn't understand something. He has to go, I don't get it. And Jesus goes, well, you're the expert. So what's the problem? You're supposed to be a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? This would, at least on some level, be embarrassing for Nicodemus because Jesus is making references to his area of expertise and going, hey, you should know what Ezekiel has talked about. You should know these new covenant references that have been made of being washed in water and being given the Spirit, of being made new. So how are you a teacher and yet you don't know these things? Because Jesus questions him as if it's something that he should know. In verse 11, Jesus goes on to say, truly I tell you, we speak what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven. Be humbled, brothers and sisters. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is laying out a foundational argument here, and it's this. Seeking is fine, but it's not enough. And it's not enough because you can't save yourself. Do we get it? You can't ascend into heaven. I can't ascend into heaven. We must be taken there. We must be taken there, and we must be taken there by the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself. He's the only one. That's humbling. That's humbling because it means we must admit that we're sinful, that we're wrong, that we're helpless, that we're hopeless without him. It humbles us. Jesus goes on to tell us how this can happen, verses 14 through 16. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And here's our verse, right? Now I'm reading out of the CSB, so it may sound a little bit different, maybe from the way you memorized it back in the day. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So what's happening here? Jesus tells us how this comes about. Look, if we need to be humbled because we can't save ourselves. We need Jesus to save us. So here's what it looks like. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. What does that mean? If you look back, again, something that should have been familiar to Nicodemus as an Old Testament expert. Look back at Numbers 21. It's a time in the nation of Israel. They're grumbling. They're in the wilderness. They're grumbling against Moses because of their situation. Like, hey, you led us out of Egypt. Everything was easy there, which it wasn't. They had romanticized it because things were hard presently. They're in the wilderness. They made it better than what it really was, but they're mad. They're angry. They're fussing, whining about their situation. They weren't fond of the wilderness, and look, we wouldn't have been either. But because of this, the Lord judged them. In Numbers 21:6 says the Lord sent snakes into their midst. Many people were bitten and died. So they go to Moses, they confess, they go, hey, we were wrong. This is our fault. We brought this on ourselves. They ask Moses to intercede. Then verses 8 and 9, which say this, The Lord said to Moses, make a snake image and mount it on a pole. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover. So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole. Whenever someone was bitten, he looked at the bronze snake, and he looked at the bronze snake, he recovered. And Jesus, right here to Nicodemus, is saying, just like that, just like the snake was lifted up, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, it doesn't mean lifted up. I've heard it preached and talked about as if when Jesus says being lifted up, that he means if we will praise him, if we will worship him. That's not what he's talking about here. Of course we should praise and worship Jesus. But what he's talking about here is when I'm lifted up on the cross, the way that snake was lifted up on the pole, and you look to me, and you look humbly to me, you will be born again. You can be saved. You will be purified and cleansed, and you will receive the Spirit. But that's what it takes. That's what we must do. We must look to him. We must believe in him. And for all who believe in him, they will not perish but have eternal life. And that's the humbling aspect of salvation. You and I are hopeless and helpless when it comes to salvation. Self-help won't do it. Becoming a better person won't do it. Learning all there is to learn won't do it. We must look to Jesus. It's not about what you do. It's about what he has done. We must look to Jesus. He's the one who was lifted up on the cross so that our sins would be taken away, and by faith we would be born again. I want to share something with you about this humbling and what God has done for us. I guess it wouldn't be St. Patrick's Day without quoting St. Patrick. And listen, I got my green wedding band on. I put it on for just this occasion so you can't pinch me. But I want us to hear what he says, what St. Patrick says about this. He says, I know for certain that before I was humbled, I was like a stone lying in deep mire. And he that is mighty came and in his mercy raised me up and indeed lifted me high up and placed me on top of the wall. And from there, I ought to shout out in gratitude to the Lord for his great favors in this world and forever that the mind of man cannot measure. See, he realized that he couldn't pull himself up, that he needed something to happen to him. He needed Jesus to come in. He needed to be washed with sprinkling of water, for his impurities to be removed, for his idols to be removed, for the Spirit to be given to him, for him to get a new heart and a new spirit. And that results in praise for St. Patrick. As we close out our time, I just want to offer a few final thoughts here. And the first one is this. These three things that I want us to take with us from here. The first one is this. If Jesus can save you, he can save anyone. Now listen, don't get offended by that. That's not me saying that you're the worst sinner to ever walk the face of the earth. But what I want you to see out of that, I want you to see the miraculous spiritual nature of the new birth. Because the so-called good person needs to be saved just as much as the most vile. And listen, to say that if God can save you, then he can save anyone, what this means is that there's not a single person in here, no matter how you came to Jesus, that has a boring testimony. If you belong to Jesus, if you've been born again, then you are a walking, talking miracle. Some of you were saved out of evil that might look bad to everybody. Some of you were saved out of evil, perhaps like a Pharisee, where their evil might even look good to a lot of people, their performance. But no matter your origin story, if you've been born again through faith in Christ, you have a new origin story. And if God can do that for you, he can do that for anyone. If Jesus can save you, he can save anyone. Secondly, in sharing the gospel, we must tune in to spiritual realities. Remember the spiritual nature of salvation. And what I mean by this is we need to practice over and over again recalling the truths of salvation. such as, you didn't save yourself. God did the saving through the death and resurrection of Jesus by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And if that's true of you, then it's true of other people as well. You couldn't save you, but you can't save anybody else either. But God can. God can, and He will. Pay attention when Jesus says the Spirit moves as He wills. See, we must recognize who it is doing the saving of someone. Because the best you or I could do, we could inspire somebody to modify their behavior. But Jesus actually grants new birth and eternal life to all who trust in Him. And in light of this, tuning into spiritual realities, we must be a people who pray. Praying is actively engaging in spiritual warfare on behalf of yourself and others. That's how we storm the gates. We pray. We pray. Listen to what the British preacher Charles Spurgeon said about this concerning sharing the gospel in the spiritual warfare and in praying. He says, if they perish, let them perish with their arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. In sharing the gospel, we must tune in to spiritual realities. And then finally, don't leave others wondering about your relationship with Jesus. One of the more fascinating parts of studying for this sermon dealt with what commentators and scholars think about Nicodemus's salvation. And honestly, it was about a 50-50 split between those who believe he went from being a seeker to becoming a true follower of Jesus and those who believe he never actually trusted in Christ for salvation. Was he ultimately saved or not? Personally, I think there are indications in Scripture, namely in John chapter 19, where Nicodemus participates in the burial of Jesus with Joseph of Arimathea, which would have been a very public thing to do. I think that's some indication of him having put his faith in Jesus. But if you ask me at the end of the day, I have to go, I don't know. I don't know for sure. Perhaps we'll have the chance to ask him one day to fill in the gaps of this whole story. That's my hope for him. But we're left today on this day going, I don't know for sure. Listen, friends. If you're here and you're a non-Christian, or if you're here and maybe you find yourself in the category of cultural Christian, don't leave other people wondering about this. Be born again. Have your sins washed away with water and be born of the Spirit. And we do that by turning from our sin and putting our faith in Jesus and what He has done, in Christ alone. He died and He rose again so that you could be saved. So turn to Him. If you have questions about that, or if you know, like, hey, I've got to run to Christ. Listen, I would love to talk to you. I'll be out there in a little bit. Any of these pastors here would love to talk to you about that. You can make a note on your connection card and one of the pastors will follow up with you. But don't leave with uncertainty and don't leave others wondering about your relationship with Jesus. And for my brothers and sisters in here, those who have trusted in Christ, we're about to sing a song of response, a song of worship, responding to what we've heard from God's word. Listen to me, we are Easter people. And we're Easter people because Jesus is alive today. Because Jesus is alive, through faith, you are alive. We are Easter people. And so we need to respond to that and rejoice, rejoice, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your kindness, your compassion, your love for us. Lord, we thank you that through Jesus, salvation is made available. And so I pray for any in here who has not trusted in you that today would be a day of repentance, of turning from sin and turning to you. and finding out, discovering through experience what it means to be born again, what it means to receive eternal life. And Jesus, we know that you are ready to receive all who would look to you, all who would call on your name. Lord, humble us so that we would see your grace and your love for what it is. And help us as followers of you to respond to your word in worship and praise. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.